welcome you to Doxodeo Hatfield, a multi-ethnic family on mission, passionate about Jesus, passionate about community, and passionate about serving the city of Tshwane.
Okay, good morning. I want you to open up your Bible, Doxodeo Hatfield, to the very last book of the Bible. We said a couple of weeks ago that the book of Hebrews that we were preaching from might be one of the most difficult books in the New Testament, except for one other book, the book of Revelation. So open up to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. So as you're finding your space on your device or in paper, I want to say the obvious thing from the get-go, but the most important thing. The book of Revelation is probably the most misunderstood book in all of the Bible. It's probably the most misunderstood book in all of the Christian Bible. In fact, New Testament scholar Luke Johnson, he puts it like this. He says, few writings in all of literature have been so obsessively read with such generously disastrous results as the book of Revelation. Its history of interpretation is largely a story of tragic misinterpretation, resulting from a fundamental misunderstanding of the book's literary form and purpose. Now, case in point, a couple of examples. I think one of the worst tragedies in the history of the U.S. in April of 1993, the U.S. government led a siege over 51 days at a secluded compound in Waco, Texas, where they had found out that a cult led by a man called David Koresh had basically been stockpiling weapons to wage a war against what they saw as the Babylon of their day, they would call it, the U.S. government. And they were about to usher in, they believed, the apocalypse, the end of the world, and they saw David Koresh, the leader of this cult, as the new lamb, the returning lamb, the Messiah. Now, as this siege was laid upon this space over more than 50 days, unfortunately, more than 4 U.S. marshals and 82 cult members perished in this battle. And here's the extra sad part, is that David Koresh, this cult leader, he drew the plans up for this whole scheme of his from a misinterpretation of the book of Revelation. But also, I believe that in Christian circles over the last 50 years, misinterpreting the book of Revelation has led to a lot of strange influence in the church. So famously, one example would be that there are a series of books, 16 books in all by an author called Tim LaHaye, called the Left Behind series. And these books are written between 1995 and 2007. And in it, he introduces a whole bunch of language and themes that are never found in the book of Revelation. He speaks about things like the rapture. It's a word that's never found in the book. He speaks about things like the new world order. And he speaks about the Antichrist as a political leader in the modern day that we need to kind of sniff out and find. And then he speaks about the most, you know, kind of fear engendering thing. And that is that some people would be left behind in the rapture. And I know that for many people that grew up in a culture that really obsessively read these books, that lots of these young people grew up in this fear of, you know, someday I'm just going to find piles of clothes in my home or a church because everyone has been taken away except for me. And even though globally, lots of scholars and pastors really critique the bad theology of these books, collectively, they sold more than 65 million copies. Very influential. And then, of course, even wider than the church, pop culture has been influenced by this misunderstanding of what Revelation is. So this idea of the apocalypse from the first word of this book, this has come to be understood as destruction, as the end of the world. So you have zombie apocalypse, you know, movies and series and games like 28 Days Later and I Am Legend and The Walking Dead and The Last of Us. Or you have post-apocalyptic literature or movies or series like Mad Max or Reign of Fire or The Day After Tomorrow or Children of Men or 2012. In all of these, the apocalypse is seen as the end of all things. It's the destruction of all things. And then, of course, it goes without saying that the average Christian like you and me, Maybe you just innocently open up because you want to honor, you want to read the Bible, you want to get to know Jesus, follow him. And so one day, just innocently, you're doing your morning devotions, coffee in hand, and you open the book of Revelation, and it's like, here's a naked woman, and here's a dragon, and here's a bloody war. And you're just like, okay, maybe not today. Maybe I'll just go back to John 3:16 just for now. Before I step into the office, I'm not going to read about too many dragons just now. So what are we to do with this book? Should we just kind of, you know, sidestep it, just leave it be? Here's the thing, as Doxedo Hatfield, as part of the bigger Doxedo family, we believe that as followers of Jesus, we are called to be city changers. People who daily know God and love people and impact our world, that's our calling. And here's the thing, the book of Revelation speaks directly to that calling. And so what we're going to see in the series that we're kicking off today called Apocalypto, speaking about this first word in the book itself, I want you to see that there is an unveiling in this book of the fact that there are two realities happening at the same time. For those who have eyes to see with faith, there are two realities. There are the kingdoms of the world, the kingdoms of Pretoria and of Gauteng, and there is the kingdom of God. And both of these exist at exactly the same time. Both are vying for the allegiance of the people of our city and for our own hearts. And the beautiful thing is that since the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the kingdom of God has broken into the kingdoms of man. And so this book is telling us, listen, what seems to be evil and unconquerable is temporary. The things that make war against our hearts will pass. But Jesus, the victorious Lamb, and his kingdom, that is eternal and will never pass and will come to fruition what God has put in place. So this book is actually calling us. That's why often people call it, it's the most encouraging book in the whole Bible. Can you imagine that? The most misunderstood book by many is actually the most encouraging book. Why? Because it calls us to say, if this is true, then resist the pull of all the empires of our world. Resist the pull of all the kingdoms of this world and throw your full allegiance, your trust, throw that into Jesus and his kingdom. Follow him faithfully amidst the two realities of our world. Now, to do that today, as we're going to start reading here, I wanted to do three things. I'm just laying a foundation today for the next many weeks as we're going to go through it. And the first thing I want us to see today is, what is the big picture of the book of Revelation? Let's start there. What's the big picture of the book of Revelation? And to do that, let's read together Revelation 1, verse 1. It says, the revelation, apocalypsis, of Jesus Christ that God gave to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to the servant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus, whatever he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud these words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear these words. And then by implication, again, blessed are those who keep what is written in it, because the time is near. John speaking, he says, to the seven churches in Asia, grace and peace to you. So let's just pause there for a second. We already see, if we want to understand the big picture for us to step into this book with confidence, a couple of things we already see just from the first few verses. Number one is the author. So it says here in verse one, you'll see that it speaks of his servant, John. Now, as we go through the book, you'll see that this John is never really identified in great detail. Is this John the apostle? That could be. But we don't know that much about this John. We'll read next week when Tyche continues in chapter 1, verse 9. It says this, I, John, your brother and partner in the affliction, in the kingdom, and in the endurance that are in Jesus, I was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So we already know that this John was a leader in the early Jesus movement, and that he was for the crimes, as it were, of preaching Jesus and leading the, you know, being part of the leadership of the early Jesus movement. For those crimes, the Roman government exiled him to this Aegean island called the island of Patmos. So he's often referred to as John of Patmos. What we know of him more than that, we can't really say. Now, here's the important thing. This is going to get a bit technical for a second, so stay with me, but this is so important. Not just author, but what is the genre of the book of Revelation? What genre? That means what type of literature are we reading here? We all know, and we say this often in Doxedo Hatfield, that the Bible is not a book. It is a library of books, a collection of literature. And as you would step into a library or you would read different kind of literature throughout your day, you would not read News 24 or Harry Potter and a history textbook. You would not read those three things in the same way. They're different kinds of literature, different genres. So we need to go into the library of the Bible and understand what kind of genre we're reading so that the Spirit can speak to us also today. Make sense? So what is the genre of Revelation? And it's a bit of a doozy. Like I said, this is not just your everyday kind of reading for modern people, at least. So here are our three clues. If you want to highlight this, you can. It says, firstly, as the book opens, that it is a revelation. It's our first clue. But then it also says, it's blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy. Second clue. And then it says, very practically, that this is a letter to these seven churches in Asia. So what scholars will say is that this is a strange, at least to modern ears, genre, but very well-known genre in the ancient Near East. And that is, it's a combination. This genre is, it's an apocalyptic, prophetic, pastoral letter. Okay, lots of big words here. What are we saying? Apocalyptic, prophetic, pastoral letter. What does that mean? This is for us to read the book well. Number one, it says it's apocalyptic literature. That Greek word, apocalypsis, it does not mean destruction. It does not mean the end of the world. It's got nothing to do with zombies. The word in Greek simply means to unveil. This opening of the book is the great unveiling. That's all it is. And what is it unveiling? What is it trying to tell us? The function of apocalyptic literature in the first century, which again, strange to us, very well known to people at that time, as well known as Harry Potter's to us, apocalyptic literature was to them. And what it would do, especially in a Christian context, is it would be there to strengthen and bring hope to the people of God. It's almost like guerrilla-style literature for the underground war taking place. And it brings strength and courage to people because it critiques, especially in times where there's great evil and oppression from the empires of the day, it critiques these empires and it says, hold fast, commit to, throw your allegiance into Jesus and trust in the nature of God and trust in the ultimate victory and plans of God. This is what it's trying to do. But to do that, like I said, underground literature, it uses symbolic and poetic and at times even cryptic language and pictures. So in this style, animals and colors and numbers, they take on this symbolic value. And the reason is we're trying to express the inexpressible, the things that we're going through, what the Holy Spirit was revealing to John. So he's trying his best to use the genre of all these symbolic pictures. But what's genius about it is that because of the nature of all the symbolic value in apocalyptic literature, it is both locally applicable and universally applicable. It was written to a local context, to seven actual churches 2,000 years ago, but because of how the Spirit gives us these very rich pictures, it's also applicable to all churches of all times and all cultures of the world. So Eugene Peterson, he puts it like this. He says, the task of apocalyptic is to provide images that show us what is truly going on in our lives. You see the dual nature again. We all sense that there are powers that make the world and there are others that unmake it. Are we seeing reality for what it truly is? So John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he's straining to try and put into words, like poetic and symbolic words, everything that the Spirit is revealing to him, because he's seeing at once, he's seeing a revelation of the true nature of Jesus, he's seeing heavenly worship, he's seeing this battle raging against what's called the dragon, he sees the end of all things and almost the culmination of God's plans. It's a lot. John was going through a heck of a time putting this whole thing together, but it made sense to the people that he was writing to. And because this apocalyptic language is strange to us, we try and read the wrong things into it. We ask the wrong questions of this book. There's one scholar who says that when he was studying his lecturer, when they started reading apocalyptic literature, before they touched the book of Revelation, he gave them hundreds of pages of secular apocalyptic literature. And he says, after the hundredth time that you've read about a dragon or a specific symbol or a number, once you now open the book of Revelation, you're like, oh, okay, this makes sense. People understood what these symbols meant. There was no secret code to decipher for people in 2025. It was a book of hope for people at that time. And I think maybe a way to understand this is, imagine you're watching the Shrek series. So I see there's a fifth one with Zendaya coming out now. But so imagine you're watching Shrek, but you've never actually watched or understood or read any of the fairy tales that they are parodying in this show. So you're like, three pigs, why are the pigs there? And why is this wooden dude's nose growing? And like, what's the fairy godmother? I don't understand what's going on in the show. Unless you understand the background of these fairy tales, Shrek is not going to land. In the same way, if I don't really do the effort to understand the symbolic nature of what's being said here, this book is not going to land. So secondly, it's not just apocalyptic, but it's prophetic. Now, when we use the word prophetic, we often mean, this is what's going to happen in the future. I'm going to be prophetic about what's going to happen in the economy. Now, the Bible uses the word prophetic very rarely to speak about the future. 99% of the time, the Bible uses the word prophetic to simply mean God's word for his people today. It means God's word of critique or strength or action that he wants to speak to his people today. It can at times also entail things of the future, but that's not the point. And when prophetic literature all throughout the Bible, when it does speak about the future, it does so in broad strokes. It never gives us details and dates and maps and, you know, this cricket looks like some helicopter or whatever. That's never the point. Because the end in and of itself is not to give the detail about the future. The point is to strengthen, to bring hope, to call people to action. And then thirdly, it's not just apocalyptic and prophetic, it is a pastoral letter. We see here that this letter was written to actual people like you and me. If you lived 2,000 years ago and you were in one of these seven churches, you would have received this actual letter. There were people gathered like us today in the province of Asia, that's modern Western Turkey. Seven churches, the churches of Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. These were seven congregations like you and I are today. So we don't have to be afraid or intimidated by this book. We just have to understand that, yes, there's an apocalyptic aspect to it. There's a prophetic aspect to it. It's God's word for us today, but it's also written to actual people. And the message to them, as we grasp that, will help us with the message to us today. But the second thing I want us to do then is just answer the question, what is the book of Revelation about and what is it not about? Very important. Maybe the second one, maybe even more important than the first one. What is the book of Revelation about and what is it not about? So to do that, let me read to you the bookends. Let's read the beginning. And if you can do that really quickly, go to the very end. It starts like this. The revelation, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. And then let's cheat. Let's go all the way to the end. Revelation 22, the last words of this book says, he who testifies about these things say, yes, I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Verse 21, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with everyone. Amen. This book is a revealing of. Oh, what's it a revealing of? Is it the Antichrist? Is it Trump or is it Putin? Is it, you know, is it the 666 beast? Is it the New World Order? Is it, when are we going to be, you know, raptured away? It's a revealing of what? Of Jesus. And that's what this book is. It's a revealing of the nature and the victory and the promised work of Jesus. We can safely say, I just showed you, from cover to cover, this book is all about Jesus. And that means that the reason we want to read this book is not so that we can be obsessed about tomorrow. It's asking the question, how do I live today? If who Jesus is and what he said about himself, what he did and what he promised to do is true, how would we live today? That's the question that should obsess you as you read the book of Revelation. So Michael Gorman puts it so well. This is a great resource, reading Revelation responsively. He says, Revelation is not about the Antichrist. It's about the living Christ. It's not about the rapture out of this world. It's about faithful discipleship, following of Jesus in this world. Like every other New Testament book, Revelation is about Jesus Christ and about following him and obedience and love. So if anyone asks you, maybe even now asking, why are we reading the Apocalypse? The unhesitating answer must be to know Christ better. Amen? So what are we saying? This letter is using symbolic, at times cryptic, extravagant language to do what? To give pastoral hope to the church of the first century that were under the foot of the actual historical Roman Empire. But as it critiques it, as it brings hope, it also speaks to every single Christian under every single empire of the world at every time of existence. So what can that look like? Let's maybe stir just a bit of how can the application of this, what would that look like in our lives? The question I want to pose to us is, how do we live today with hope in the ultimate victory of Jesus and his coming kingdom? Let me give you quick four thoughts as to what that could be. How do we live today if the victory and the coming kingdom of Jesus is a given? The first thing that you would have to understand from this book is that Jesus, the Redeemer, the slaughtered lamb, he is Lord and God. What that means is that the kingdom's victory is not simply about the past and then, about the future. It has to do with the present. That Jesus is saying, guess what? He came to say not, here's good news to take your way to heaven. He said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is breaking into the kingdoms of Gauteng, the kingdoms of Pretoria, the kingdoms of sexuality and money and status. And he's saying now is the time to not give lip service, but to give allegiance to the king that is victorious. So here's a question that I can ask us today. As I look at my time and my money, the expression of my sexuality, where is my ultimate allegiance in life placed? On Friday evening, we had a ton of the students and the young adults here speaking at strip nights about sexuality. And we just said, guys, we want to have radical countercultural sexuality. If Jesus is Savior and King, we want to live that way. But the second thing that we would have to settle on this book is the reality, it's a fact, of evil and empire. This book is going to say in very poetic language that evil is real and that there are ultimate evils that inspire, that stir, that animate everything from jealousy and gossip and lying to murder and colonization and slavery. So the question maybe for us today is whether it's ancient Rome or Babylon, like it was for the first century church, or modern consumerism or individualism, do I see the evil around me? Do I live with both lenses of what's happening in my family, in my business, in my city, both in the kingdoms of the world and the kingdom of Jesus? Third thing would be, there is a settledness, it's done. The settled nature of Jesus as champion and king. You need to hear that God takes evil very seriously. And we have a victorious God. But guess what? We still live in a fallen world. The life, death, and the resurrection of Jesus was the inauguration, is the nice English word, the beginning of the kingdom breaking finally into the world. But we have not seen it now fully completed. God says, I'm going to make all things new. But we living in the tension between the fact that Jesus has come, his kingdom has started, and it will be fully complete. Now we live in a fallen world in between. So there will be struggles and stumbles and sin. There will be disappointments and evil and brokenness that face us. So the question is, when I stumble or I doubt or I struggle, do I rest in the fact that Jesus holds me securely? Friends, this champion, this king, he doesn't have slippery fingers. Do I know that I'm held in my worst moments by him? And then the last one would just be that human history will ultimately end with God's new creation. I've shared this metaphor before. One philosopher said, it's almost like you're going on a boat trip. Everyone has to go on a boat trip. You ever notice that? Like everyone on their bucket list somewhere is like, I want to go on a boat trip. So if you go on a boat trip, there are so many great activities to do on the boat. You can lie next to the pool. You can play that game, I don't know what it's called, where you flick the things on the deck. And you can do all these great things. But guess what? The boat is still going to get to its destination. God is saying there are meaningful choices for us to make in this world. And evil and injustice is real. But God is so powerful, he will scoop all of that up and he will bring creation to its destination. We can trust him. So my question to us is, how I'm living today knowing that my decisions and my calling matters in the new creation. How does that affect my living? If I know, man, the new creation is not going to be some, you know, disappeared heaven out there somewhere. It's today. It's how we're living now, just more human, just more tangible. What I do today matters in the New Testament and in the new creation. So how does that affect my living? And therefore, I want to say, in terms of what this book is not there for, if this is true, be especially weary of pastors and authors and people on the internet who say, we have finally cracked the code of Revelation, friends. Oh, and the signs are happening all around us. I've got the, you know, news open on one side and Revelation on the other side, and it's all making sense suddenly in 2025. I'm going to tell you, every single generation in the last 2,000 years have had people like this who believe that they've cracked the code. And they have had egg on their face for 2,000 years, and that will continue for many, many thousands of years, maybe still. We have to realize this book is not a code to crack. It's a rallying call to obey. And therefore, I'm fairly certain that some North American pastor from the 1980s has not finally cracked the code to tell us who the Antichrist is. Is it Trump or is it Putin? Finally, we're going to know. I don't think that's the point of this book. And that's why examples of how to read this book, some of the numbers, for instance, let's speak about the symbolism for a second. The numbers, that's weird, isn't it? Like, we don't make much of numbers. We do math on our phones because we haven't been in school for a long time, but we don't use numbers all that much, isn't it? But in our culture, for instance, we use emojis to raise up emotion in people, to symbolize certain things. Is it a high five or is it prayer hands? I don't know, but we use it in a certain way. So for instance, in this book, this is not a code, all the numbers. It's meant to evoke emotion. It's meant to represent certain themes. So for instance, 7 always signifies perfection in the mind of the ancient Eastern people. 10 always signifies completion. 12 always signifies God's people, 12 tribes, 12 disciples. So the 144,000, oh no, am I part of it? Who's going to be in? No, it's 10 times 10 times 10 times 12 times 12. It's the perfection over and over of God's people, old and new covenant. You understand? We don't have to worry about this. There's nothing to fear. Or repetition, as we would see in the Old Testament, repetition in the mind of the ancient Eastern person is to put an emphasis on something, like an exclamation mark. Holy, holy, holy is God. Or listen, listen, Jesus says. And so 666 is just the repetition 3 times over of that which is not perfection, 7. Almost like a half-truth is very dangerous. It takes you off the path. 666 is not like, oh, you know, let's just triangulate where the Antichrist is. It's saying this is the repetition of what is fake, what is not true. And the same with the symbolism, the language. The beast is not something we have to figure out now. It was in the minds of these first readers, the 7 churches, it was the Roman Empire. It wasn't a guessing game to them. The 7 mountains on which the woman in Revelation 17 is seated refers to the city of Rome and its 7 hills. And the 7 dragon's heads were the 7 historical Roman kings. The first readers, we have to realize, of this book were not perplexed. They were blessed. And therefore, we don't have to stress about what this book means, but we also don't have to fall for what it doesn't mean. So then lastly, are you still with me, friends? Okay. Lastly, what's an example of how the book of Revelation affects our lives today? Let's get an example from this first passage. Let's read a bit further then from verse 5. So we've spoken about where it came from, who wrote it, and to whom. Now, who is it coming from? It says, verse 5, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him, Jesus, who loves us and who has set us free from our sin by his blood and who made us a kingdom, priests. This is Monday morning saints, to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Verse 8 ends by saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Man, this is hopeful. Do you see what this passage is trying to give you? It's trying to give you the most important thing you can ever have in your life. And what's that? Perspective. It's trying to give you perspective over your life. over the nature of God. And as we adopt this lens, being able to see reality for what it is, what's going to happen? That's why I love, probably the key, if you want to highlight this as your one takeaway for today, verse 3 says what? Perplexed are the ones. Afraid are the ones. Confused are the ones. No, it says blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear, and blessed are those who do. As we receive perspective over our lives, over God, over the nature of all things, it's going to bless us, not perplex us. And so let me give you 3 examples of what it gives us perspective on. It gives you, number one, perspective on what truly matters in life. On what truly matters. It says in verse 5, highlight this, that Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Oh, thank you, Jesus. In a world where I don't know what stage or what phase or whatever thing is coming up next, He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. That changes what I value. So an example of this, Banksy, the famous kind of political artist, once in 2014, he goes to New York City, to Central Park, and he sets up kind of covertly a little stall for some of his art. That's world famous. But because people are looking at this art and it's kind of ugly, it's kind of abstract, no one pays attention to it. And by the end of the day, priced at only 800 Rand a piece, one guy, I guess out of pity, buys 2 of these pieces and he goes home. The next day, exactly as Banksy had plans, always got an activist scheme in his mind, he sends the proof that these are originals, now valuing each of these 800 Rand pieces at 2 million Rand a piece. Can you imagine how that changed those pieces in his hand? He probably put it like behind the toilet somewhere or just, you know, whatever, I bought this random thing and his wife's like, oh, that's ugly, I don't like it. This is 2 million Rand you're holding in your hands. It changes. If I know that Jesus is the King, that what seems unstoppable at the moment is temporary. In the greater scheme of things, every ruler, every country, guess what? The US is going to be a blip on the map of the kingdom of God. Russia is a blip on the map. As the Roman Empire, every empire that was and will be. If Elon Musk is ever an empire, he will come to an end as well. But will never come to an end, Jesus and his people. How does that change the way that you live, what you attempt for God? If you know the end, I'd rather fail at times in something that I know will succeed than succeed in something that I ultimately know will fail. This is what God is saying to us. So the language of the New Testament for followers of Jesus is what? Things like farmers, athletes, builders, soldiers. These are people with patience and persistence. I'm playing the long game when it comes to my Christian faith. Or it also changes my perspective on what? Relationship with God. Listen to the encouragement here. It says, to Jesus who loves us and who has set us free from sin by his blood. He has made us, past tense, he made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Friends, how many of us, we spoke about this in Hebrews, still live with such a timid and uncertain faith? Oh God, I'm such a worm. I'm sorry. I'm trying. I'm struggling. This book is saying, guess what? God is not still negotiating how he feels about you if you're in Jesus. If you've put your faith in Jesus, you have been washed forever. You have been made a priest in this city for the kingdom of God. If you're a plumber, poet, pediatrician, programmer, you are that for Jesus in the city. You don't have to worry. You don't have to live with timidity. You can live with confidence that your Father loves you. He's called you. He has prepared you for the work in our city. And lastly, it changes our perspective on the brokenness of life. I know there are people right here today, because I know some of these stories, that are facing incredibly difficult things, broken things, evil things. But listen to what it says. It does not squirm at the evil of our world, the brokenness of our world, the things that are not as it should be in the new creation. It looks it square in the eye and still says, verse 8, I am. And it uses the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. It says, I am the Alpha and I am the Omega, says the Lord God. I am the one who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Not mighty, Almighty. What it means is that God is fully able to bring the ship where it needs to go ultimately. He's fully able. I know there are things, there are cancers and retrenchments and backstabs and things in our politics, and there are things that look so irredeemably big in our world, but I'm telling you, in the greater scheme of things, this God is almighty. He is at the beginning as much as he already is at the end. He's unlimited. He's unbounded. He's God. Can I figure out this God? No, but can I trust this God? I can. Can I trust this God in a broken and fallen world? I can. I think of someone like Viktor Frankl, the famous Jewish psychoanalyst. He was part of people that went to Auschwitz, the death camp. He survived this miraculously, but he wrote his famous book, The Man's Search for Meaning, and he said, you found three people in these death camps. Some of them just became brutal to survive. They stepped over people just to survive. Others, he said, just folded because of a lack of hope. Eventually, one day, they would not get up, and they would literally die on the spot from a lack of hope. But then he said there was a third group, and they were able to remain good and kind in hell because they had a hope that transcended the brokenness of their situation. In fact, he says in his book that life only has meaning if we have hope and a meaning that even suffering and death cannot destroy. If my hope is in something that even death and suffering cannot destroy, God can lead me to still remain light and kind and good in a fallen world. So I want to end off today and just ask you this question. What would you attempt for God if you knew the end from the beginning? How would you live if you knew the kindness and the absolute raw power of the God that you serve? How would you look at your life, at your Monday, at your marriage, at your singleness, at your office, at your relationships, at your speech, at our country? How would you look at it if you were allowed to see the realities of the kingdoms, the realities of the victorious Lamb, the realities of the worst of evils being but a temporary blip on the great canvas of our God? Can I leave you with the words of N.T. Wright? This is so hopeful, man. He says, the point is that John is witnessing an unveiling. He's been granted a glimpse of God's glory, of the divine strategy, the plan for the world. He's seen things which, though normally invisible, are radically shaping the world around us. And we are given to understand that there is considerably more going on than meets the eye. Tyrannical power is neither absolute nor everlasting. God's purposes for his people and the world will not be upset. John's trying to explain how the divine purpose is working itself out to bring about a marriage between heaven and earth. And how at the center of it all is Jesus himself, the Lamb who was slain, the King who will return to conquer all his adversaries so that God will in the end dwell fully and finally with his people. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you know the end from the beginning and you are as present in our past, our yesterdays and our tomorrow as you are in our today. And I pray that you would make us a counter-cultural people for Jesus in this city who live with confidence and victory in who you are. May every person who's burdened by sin or brokenness, God, may they just find hope in the fact that you hold them today. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.